The first session we looked at, you know, the scriptures and the range of literature and how to understand it and so on. And then on Tuesday we had a how to do a do-it-yourself Christian worldview and looked at some of the frameworks and ways to understand what the scripture says on various issues. And today, at long last, long overdue you may think, we're going to look at how you actually deal with the text. And starting with the text and letting it say to you what it has to say. And Noel's going to do that. Tomorrow we'll start from problems and the things that confront us and issues in the world and things in our local community and how we go from them to the scriptures and get God's answer. But Noel, come up, let's have a prayer with you and we'll talk about letting the scripture speak to us direct. Father, thank you for the joy it was for you not only to send your son but to give us your word so we could understand him properly. And as you sent your spirit to touch and inspire those who gave us the scriptures, so would you please send your spirit now to inspire Noel and to inspire us to hear him and teach us how to handle your word properly. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. This is the one that takes it through the microphone, isn't it? That's right, yes. Well, it's great to see you all again. And this afternoon, we're looking at the very practical issue of actually getting down to studying the biblical text. Now, this is a big subject. And what I'm wanting to do is really, again, throw out ideas, provoke you to think, begin to look at some of the issues and problems in a general sense. We'll see whether there's time for any sort of questions. And sort of set us in the right direction to grappling with the text. And then Graham, as he said, will be looking at it from the other angle tomorrow. Now, right at the very outset, I think it's important for us to identify the dangers that there are in coming to terms with a biblical text. Let me just tell you this. The biggest danger, of course, is that, and it will be realized without any doubt at all, that your life and my life is going to be changed as we really let the text hit us. Just a few, this is for starters, we'll come back on some of these issues in more detail as we go through this afternoon. But the first thing we need to recognize is the danger of squeezing the text as we read it into frameworks of thinking that we ourselves have created or have inherited as a result of the church background and things that we come from. It's so, so easy that when we read the biblical text, we start to study the biblical text, that we immediately push it into ideas that we already have, rather than really letting the text speak for itself to us first and foremost. And maybe we will find it will eventually fit neatly into sort of structures and frameworks that God has been giving us. Maybe one single text or a few passages of scripture will actually put a bomb underneath all the frameworks we ever had. And we find we're literally starting from square one all over again. But we do need to recognize the danger of taking a text and trying to fit it into our preconceived frameworks. Another one is that of studying verses in isolation. We shall come back to this very much more before we finished. I grew up in a whole environment where sort of knowing verses of scripture, knowing where you could find a particular verse was almost the kind of hallmark of whether you were a good Christian or not. You know, how many verses you knew, the references. But the emphasis seemed to be on sort of key verses. Now, obviously, there are key verses. There are verses that, you know, I can quote very easily and very ably because I use them, you know, they're sort of foundation stones. But in terms of our studying of the scripture, we need to learn to read whole passages, studying verses and passages in context. And we need to recognize if we, you know, I mean, the extreme, of course, is the promise box syndrome, isn't it? Maybe you've been spared for that, but I grew up in a thing where people would have these boxes and you put tweezers in and you took a sort of verse for the day out of the box. And even the fact that you couldn't get anything other than a promise from God never seemed to occur to anybody on some occasions. You know, God may want to be saying a sort of disciplinary word to you, but it was always a word of blessing. And these verses, which were promises, and sometimes from obscure sort of passages of scripture, were sort of there. And people have, you know, have developed that kind of mentality very easily, and we've got to recognize it and kill it stone dead. We need to recognize the danger of ignoring passages that challenge our thinking. You know, that we want, you know, so often we want verses that will sort of bless us up, that will emphasize particular things that we feel strongly about. And other verses that speak to us, maybe ones on justice, care for the poor, things like this, which really would change our lifestyles radically. We read them, but we, as far as any of them hit us are concerned, we ignore them. And there may be even some passages that we don't read because we sort of think, no, I can't cope with that. And we therefore read an edited, selected Bible, which is edited as far as we're concerned. Another one that's very popular is spiritualizing difficult passages of Scripture. There's a verse which either A, you don't understand, B, you do understand, but maybe it's embarrassing. It may be, you know, presenting a moral difficulty. Obviously, a classic example of, you know, people say, well, how, you know, can God, you know, allow all that destruction of people in the Hebrew Scriptures? But many other passages, the Song of Solomon is a classic example, isn't it? Song of Songs, you know, I mean, it can't really mean what it says. And so you cope with the difficult Scripture by spiritualizing. Let me just say this. This has a very hallowed tradition, sadly. And from the very early days of the early church, there have been theologians who, in order to cope with texts, either to get round difficult ones or to try and squeeze some kind of spiritual meaning out of a verse that didn't seem to have any direct spiritual meaning, they've applied the sort of spiritualizing, allegorizing of verses of Scripture. And when you hear people preach with this from this approach, it actually can be very enchanting. And people can be taken by it, you know. And I've heard people drooling over sermons that have really taken this approach. But an old tutor of mine once said, he said, remember, it's like the magician at the children's party. He pulls the white rabbit out of the hat and you're all amazed. And you wonder how he does it, but everybody knows he put it in there first. And I think, you know, that's very much the kind of approach, okay. Another one is treating the Bible as a hunting ground for doctrinal proof texts. Now, when, you know, your emphasis is very much on having doctrine and theology right, and I'm a great believer in both, you can develop a cast of mind that is sort of looking for verses that will, you know, give more punch to this doctrine or this teaching here and there. And the Bible is really like sort of walking along a beach with pebbles on it, you know, and you're picking up the pebbles that you like. And it may well be the verses are sort of emphasizing a particular truth that you feel strongly about, but really the context, what the whole passage is saying, is almost completely ignored. And people love doing this kind of thing. And yet it is very, very dangerous. And in terms of getting grips to the Scriptures, you know, it really is something we've got to write. It's not on. Okay. We'll come on to this one a little bit more in a moment. That is failing to recognize different types of literature. That we take verses from the Bible, from different parts of the Bible, and we treat them all the same. And we don't recognize that, I mean, very simply, in some places there is poetry. In some places, you know, there is more of a historical storytelling. In other places, you've got the high-energy visions of apocalyptic writing. And we blandly sort of take verses and treat them all the same way. And it can lead us, well, it distorts our handling of Scripture and can lead us into all sorts of strange paths, and has done. All these errors, sadly, could be illustrated time and again from the story of the history of theology and church history. Another one, and again we'll pick these up more in a moment, ignoring the natural sense of the grammar and the historical and the geographical and social setting of the passage. We need, as we look at passages of Scripture, to see where they fit into time and space and history and the grammar, what is actually being communicated by the structure of the text and, you know, the geography and the social setting. All of these things affect what we are reading. I'll comment more on this as I said, but we've got to be stopping and asking questions, and we may have to do quite a lot of spade work in this whole area to really get to grips with the text, and yet in doing so, my goodness, we dig out some real gems. And then finally, in terms of the dangers, abandoning the need for common sense and careful study. One of the things I'll be saying again before we finished, one of the basic tools for biblical study is common sense. It's a lovely, refreshing, liberating truth to get hold of. There was a great place for commentaries and work and skill and things like this and all that stuff. But at the end of the day, if you're working with a Bible that really is, you know, a careful translation, then to read the text and to look at it and say, what, you know, in simple terms does this text seem to be saying? It's really the first important step. And then using common sense, but also making very careful study of the text. Taking time. We live in an instant environment. We want instant answers straight away. You know, we want our Bible reading, our Bible study to be like the next cup of coffee we have. You know, pour on water, pour on Holy Spirit, bang. You know, because it's not like that. Okay, and Graham, and what he'll be saying tomorrow, I'm sure, will be sort of emphasizing this even more. So those are some of the dangers, just to sort of begin to sort of set the scene. Now from those, I would like to sort of highlight the difficulties. It's not all negative, but unfortunately, we need to recognize some of the paths that people have gone down and the danger areas that there are in order to really see the way ahead. Now, the difficulties are in two main areas. They are, first of all, in the area of ourselves as the readers of Scripture. And then, as we'll see in a moment, they're also to be found, and the difficulties are to be found in the nature of Scripture itself. Because we, as we are reading and studying Scripture, are interpreting as we go along. And what we, how we come to the text and the things that we bring to the text, we need to be as aware of as actually dealing with the text itself. When we come to the biblical text, we bring all these things. We bring our interests, our experience of life, our culture, our ideas, our understanding, our worldview, our social prejudices, our particular church emphasis, our theological bias. And all of these things, we come, and often we've never even sat down and been honest and sort of identified these things in ourselves, and we bring them to the text. And so as we read, we think we're being honest, we think we're being open-minded, but immediately, you know, how we respond, how we treat the text is being affected by these things. Now, you know, we just need at least to recognize this, take it on board, and be aware of it as we're studying the text. It's what we are, yes. Some of these things may well need to be changed. Others, fine, God has made us like that. We've brought up in a certain culture. We have certain attitudes, and it's just fine. But they must not be the things that are really giving the force to our study. And as we study the text, we need to recognize this. Now, out of that, you know, the next area, of course, is recognizing the nature of Scripture itself. Scripture is truth that is held in tension. It is rooted, as Graham was illustrating when he was talking about the Christian worldview, in the past, in the present, and in the future. There is this dynamism that flows through the whole biblical text. And we need to see that and recognize that very clearly. So on one hand, although we are, you know, we will be looking back at where the text is rooted in history and in the past and the cultural geographical factors, you know, we need to see that, you know, it's speaking into the present, and of course it has destiny as its goal. It's pointing us forward towards that. It's rooted in history. It's linked into history, and yet at the same time has eternal relevance. And holding those two things together is important. The words, yes, have been conditioned by a particular environment, a particular age, and yet they speak very clearly to every age and every culture. And it's sort of seeing, as we study the text, you know, what is of eternal relevance and what is particularly conditioned by the time in which the words were spoken. Very often you'll find it's, you know, like the outer sort of shell of the idea is very much sort of conditioned by the particular times to which it was spoken or at which it sprung out of. But the Spirit of God, the Spirit, the flow of the message that is coming through applies to every age and every generation in new and fresh ways. Now, if we lose these tensions, then we really do distort the whole structure of Scripture, the power of Scripture. And we need to be looking at the text all the time with this sense of, yes, it's been born from particular experiences in the past. It's speaking to me, but it's also will be speaking and it's pointing me forward to what God is saying as far as the future is concerned. We need to hold that. It takes a little while, very often, sometimes to get into this way of thinking. But, you know, as it begins to grip you, so suddenly you'll begin to think, really, the way God thinks, the way the Bible thinks about the biblical text. So it's just recognizing some of the areas of where difficulties can creep in. Now, a little bit more directly practical, we're making our steps forward. You know, what are the demands of good study of the Scriptures? Well, the first thing is to get yourself a really good Bible translation. Now, we are so blessed these days with all the different translations of the Bible that are available. And yet it can be confusing because it's very clear to just the very most cursory of readers that all Bibles are not the same in the way in which they approach the work of translating the biblical text. And very simply, in sort of broad terms, there are sort of three main sort of categories of biblical translations. There are, on one hand, those which we would call the sort of the more literal translations, the ones that try and stick to and communicate the biblical text in the Hebrew and the Greek as close to the original as possible. The King James Version was one. One of the more modern ones is the New American Standard Bible, where, you know, to read one of those in public is really quite difficult because they put a great deal of emphasis in communicating the force of the verbs, the tenses of the verbs. And it's quite a ponderous sort of exercise. But they're trying to get over the, you know, as close as they can to the original meaning of the text to the reader. Now, that can be helpful. But that kind of Bible is not an easy one to read and will often prevent us from getting the whole feeling of the text. On the other extreme, there are the sort of more free translations or the sort of paraphrases. Probably the Living Bible is one of the extreme examples on that form. J.B. Phillips's paraphrase, very, very popular, certainly a decade or so ago, where the translation is trying primarily to communicate the spirit of the text. And in terms of the actual force of individual words and phrases, that isn't the key thing that's important. So you'd read a paragraph of J.B. Phillips, or you'd read a paragraph of the Living Bible, and you're getting a feeling of what is coming across. But the more detailed statements of the text may well be lost. I mean, one of my things I feel about J.B. Phillips, you tend to get the feeling when he's reading a paragraph that a few sort of phrases and ideas particularly grabbed him. And those he brings out, they just glow like sort of gems on sort of black velvet in a spotlight. But other important things, if you compare it with another translation, obviously are lost in the background because of the emphasis he's bringing to those few phrases. Now, those translations are very good and are very helpful very often when people are trying to get into reading the Bible for themselves. But, you know, in terms of detailed study, they're going to leave a lot to be desired. In the middle, there are groups of translations that are sort of in sort of buzzword as far as they're concerned, are translations that seek a dynamic equivalent. These are translations that look at the Hebrew and Greek text, and they are seeing what they are saying, and they are trying to find in our language, in our culture, an equivalent phrase. And putting that over in space. So to heap coals of fire on somebody's head is not a sort of way we would say things in the English language today. It's not a sort of, we wouldn't put it that way. Burning coals or coals aglow or something like that would be a way in which we would put that over. So they're looking for a phrase that's the same but has the feeling of our culture and our age rather than sticking sort of rigidly to the phrase and the structure of the original language. And this is these are really the most important, the most helpful. The Good News Bible, the New International Version, these translations have taken that approach. And really they give us the best of both. I use the Revised Standard Version, which is sort of halfway between the sort of the literal and the dynamic equivalent. I like it. I'm familiar with it. I know where it's weak, and I'm very happy with it. But what I find is when I'm doing Bible studies, to try and have as many different translations as I can. And you can buy them, most of them up cheap secondhand in Christian bookshops. And you know, I have two or three different ones. The Jerusalem Bible I find very helpful. That's again in that sort of middle range. The New English Bible, not used to so much nowadays, but I find that when it's brilliant, it's really outstanding, and I love it. So learning to use a number of different translations will be help you to get in and get hold of the feel of the text. Right, recognizing different types of Bible literature. I'll come back to this more clearly in a moment. But again, just remembering that all the literature is not of the same kind. Learn to begin to ask the right questions of the biblical text. As you read a passage, there are questions you should be asking, and we'll look at what some of those questions are in a moment. Not just reading it and just sort of letting it sort of wash over you, but stopping yourself and saying, what does this mean? Why is this written here? What is being asked? What is being suggested? Again, recognizing common sense as the basic tool. Reading the text, reading a couple of translations, saying, what is the plain meaning of the text coming through here? what seems to be the most obvious. People feel that unless you get the most obscure idea out of a text, then you can't really be getting hold of it, and that's back to your sort of spiritualization again. But starting, and then, as we'll see, tying it in with other scriptures, looking for, very quite simply, the plain meaning of the text. And then you can begin to dig for greater understanding. Then you can say, now this would tie in with these things. You're going back to what Graham was sharing on a Christian worldview. Seeing how the themes that he was unfolding to us, how these particulars may be fitting into one or another of those. How in the New Testament, ideas from the Hebrew Scriptures are being drawn up and used maybe in a different way. And you're beginning to fit the thing together more fully. So you're digging more deeply into the text to gain greater understanding. You need to learn to know how to consult experts. And this, of course, is where we come on to the use of Bible commentaries. Now, I'll just talk about this for a few minutes. I'm sure there could be quite a few questions on this subject afterwards, so I'll try and spike a few guns anyways on this one. Go into any Christian bookshop and you will see a multitude of commentaries. From the reasonably cheap, I don't know any books that are very cheap these days, but reasonably cheap, to extremely expensive. So you're wanting to do a study on John's Gospel, for instance. You go into the Christian bookshop and you'll find four or five books, commentaries on John's Gospel. And you think, now where do I start? And what criteria do I use to decide which one to use? Is it the one with the nicest cover on it? God forbid that that's the kind of thing that attracts you. The fact that it's the cheapest, the fact that it's the most expensive, does that mean it must be the best? No. First thing to say, as much as possible, beware of one-volume commentaries of the Bible. Now, they can be useful in getting into the text and giving you a part introduction, but because of the space, let's be kind to the people who write these things, because of the space, they do not have the space to deal with the difficult text that you're going to come across. And the number of times I have, and maybe you've had this experience as well, you've looked at that verse and you wonder what on earth it means, and it's a difficult one, and you read through and all the verses you sort of had some feeling about are commented on, and the one you really want some comment on, almost nothing is mentioned, or a trite sort of throwaway comment is made. It's just, and they cost quite a lot of money. So unless Auntie gives you one for a Christmas present or something, steer away from them. Okay. The kind of commentary you want is not the commentary that will say at the end of the day what you necessarily want it to say, that will agree with your ideas. The test of a good commentary is that when there is a difficult scripture, it will come to that scripture and it will present to you as many of the options are as possible to you. I mean, let's use this sort of an extreme example, Paul's thorn in the flesh. I mean, that's a classic, isn't it? Okay. Now, I've never bothered to make a count, but I'm sure there must be at least 14 different views as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Now, a good commentary, therefore, would list at least 12 or 13 of those. Okay? And it may decide at the end of the day it's ingrowing toenails or something like that. Now you may not be inclined to that point of view. But it's given you a list of options. It's given you the arguments. You at least can see what different people have thought about the text. Okay, a poor commentary will be one that may give you a couple of options and will strongly bang the drum for one of them. A good commentary will deal with the structure of the language. It will look at the words that are being used and will really try and help you to be in a position to make decisions for yourself. It will tie in the verse and the passages concerned with the bigger themes of Scripture. Now, I'm only going to recommend one book. I mean, there's so many books that you could read. One book that I think is a very, very helpful book in terms of getting into the study of Scripture is this one. It's published by Script Union by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a lovely title. And it does goes through the main types of scripture in the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament and gives you a feel of what the kind of things to be looking for when you're reading law, when you're reading prophecy, when you're reading letters. It's a key thing there. But at the back, it's got a list of commentaries, one for each book of the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament, that they feel at the time of going to press for them was the kind of commentary which would be doing what I've just suggested. Now, the value of this at least is you can go into a Christian bookshop, and if you've got the title, if you're studying the book of Ruth, for instance, you can see if they've got the book concerned and have a look at it. Another way that's useful to find commentaries is if you look up in a Bible dictionary, say an article on the letters of Paul to the Thessalonians and see at the bibliography at the end the commentaries that have been referred to there. That's another guide, a helpful one, to have some kind of pointer. No set of commentaries in itself, you know, you may hear like the Tyndale commentaries, the IVP published, I mean, there's some very good volumes there, but they are not all of equal worth. And so you need to, you know, choose very carefully. And a book like this will help you. Talk to people who you respect, you know, who study the scriptures, who can maybe give you some advice. There is not an easy answer. Another final thing I need to say on this is that some of the very best commentaries are written by people who take quite a different attitude to scripture than you and I would do. And that is not something to be afraid of. I have had my life as a Christian built up, I think, far more by people who we call liberal theologians than by people who've written under more of an evangelical banner. That's a sad thing to have to say. And I've got books on my bookshelf at home, half of which I would say, well, I really am not too keen on that, but the other half is pure gold. And it's just learning to be able to read and to make decisions and to assimilate wisely. DIY theology is a matter of rolling our sleeves up and doing some hard work. Okay, if you want to be spoon-fed and this kind of thing, then, you know, this isn't, you know, you've really come to the wrong place and you're pursuing the wrong things. We've got to learn to grow up and to be able to read books, the authors of which we may disagree on lots of things, but find the gold there. You know, we may want to come back on that a little bit later. Right. And then, of course, there's the very important thing, the demand of personal obedience as well as spiritual insight. Someone once said, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that are a problem to me. It's the things that I do understand. And I think that's a very good maxim. Once the Bible begins to bite in that sort of way, you know, then, you know, when you think, well, I do understand that, and I don't know whether I like it, well, that's good Bible study. As I said here, good Bible study, good Bible interpretation satisfies the mind. You've got this feeling, yeah, you know, God's stretching you, and these are new ideas, and you're pushing forward, and, you know, your frameworks of thinking are being enlarged or crumbling, all that. And also stimulates your spirit. You go away feeling good. You think, wow, that's terrific. And you feel you're growing inside a few inches each time as you're digging into the text. There are very serious demands, and we need to sort of take hold of them. Right? Now, before we look actually at the business of getting to grips with the text in sort of practical terms, I want just to make a comment a little bit on, we'll just reflect on the fact that there are so many different means by which God has communicated in Scripture. Biblical media. Let's just give you, this is not a complete list, by the way. Okay. There are, in Scripture, oracles, psalms, dreams, discussions, there's drama, history, law, there are riddles, there's biography, there's song, there's vision, there's parable, there are simple stories, there are poems, there are allegories, there are ciphers, as in the book of Daniel, there is ritual, as in the book of Leviticus, there are voices speaking. There are records of event, you know, pages from the books of Samuel and Kings, and that came out of the royal archives from the sort of the government sort of papers of the time. There are letters, personal and, you know, for individuals and for groups of people. There are sermons being preached. There are speeches being made. There are genealogies, and many of all these different types of media within Scripture need to be handled and studied in different ways. It's interesting, I mean, in Acts, for instance, where you have Paul preaching to the Ephesian elders, a sort of a sermon, and you have Paul speaking to King Agrippa. And the whole environment, the whole feel of both of those collections of words seem to be looked at and recognized in a different way. They're not exactly the same. Genealogy, as we said before, and there's a way of telling history. Now, we wouldn't tend to do that, but the Bible chooses to. And it's a way of communicating vast periods of history by identifying key individuals and their relationship to each other in families and that. And it's very important. We need to recognize it was an Oriental style, which still can be found amongst the Arabs and the Bedouin people to this day. Parables, for instance. Let me just comment on that as an example. I love the parables. And again, you see, with a parable, people think parables are nice. They're sort of stories that sort of illustrate Jesus' teaching. Rubbish. There isn't anything nice about the parables at all. The parables are statements by Jesus, stories by Jesus, which are to communicate radical truth in a radical way. I often use the phrase of communicating truth in a cloak and dagger fashion. It's got all the feel of somebody going down a dark alley, whipping out a knife and sticking it at someone's rib and then scuttling off into the darkness again. It's that sort of feel. It's like a Trojan horse. You know, it's brought in through the gates of the city and you take it in and suddenly, bang, you find you've been overtaken by it. One of the best illustrations of a parable is a joke. The thing about jokes is that you get jokes, don't you? And Jesus intended his hearers to get the parables. But they've lost so much of their edge. And you know what it's like when you tell a joke and the people don't get the joke. And you've got the laborious task of sort of explaining why it was funny. And say, oh yeah, that's quite, yeah. And very often our reading of the parables are like that. And we've got to get the bite back into them. And the thing about telling a joke is, there are three types of people when a joke is told. There are the people who get the joke. There are the people who don't get the joke. And there are the people who get the joke but aren't amused. And you find that with Jesus in his telling of the parables. There were those who got the truth. There were those who didn't get it and those who got the parable. But, you know, the religious leaders at the outside. And every parable was a moment of judgment. And in the response to the parable, a circle was being drawn. Those who were in and responding to the message of the kingdom, those were outside. So as we study the parables, we could talk a lot more about parables. They're very, very exciting. But just a few keys there, really. When we're studying the parables, we're looking at something that's really a setup, a trap, to encounter people with the kingdom of God. And we need to work at them very carefully. Try and get back and try and get the punch that Jesus would have had behind them. The scandal of them time and again. As the message of the kingdom is communicated. Now that takes hard work. It's not just getting grips of the text, but sort of thinking about it and feeling the environment in which it was spoken. And each type of literature that we are confronted by in the scripture, we need to handle differently. Laws and instructions, rituals will be handled quite differently. So almost the first question we need to ask is, what kind of literature am I handling here? Now, the wide range of biblical media are there for a number of reasons. You know, it gives variety. You know, God is communicating. It gives variety of emotional impact. A ritual law will have quite a different impact to a parable or a letter or a sermon. We find that it speaks to us, you know, in whatever condition we are in as far as people are concerned, human beings are concerned. It comes across. I mean, you know, one thing may communicate. I remember I was talking to a girl the other day. She said, I love the book of Leviticus and the book of Hebrews. I thought, tremendous. There aren't many people like that around. But it got to her. It communicated. But other people, you know, they just can't understand it at all. Other people love the parables. I don't know why. Maybe they haven't bitten them yet. You know, and so God is reaching us at different levels. And again, in his style, taking us by surprise time and again. Each one, as he said, needs to be particularly identified. We need to recognize it, otherwise lose it. Each one requires special handling. They each raise, you know, distinct issues and problems. So handling a legal instruction needs care and thought in what it was illustrating, what it would have meant in the lives of the people at the time, and so on. And each one demands specific questions to be asked of it. So recognize, first and foremost, the different kinds of biblical media that are being used and respond to each one. And, you know, it's a learning process. Commentaries will help you do this. Common sense will help you do this. What you have learned in the past, you know, Christian worldview, all these kind of things will help you in approaching the text in this way. Right. Now, the sort of concluding thing really for me to share, and it says it's coming up, the most important thing, is actually getting to grips with the text, which we call exegesis, drawing out of the text what it is actually saying. There are two sort of buzzwords in biblical studies as far as the text is concerned. One is exegesis, which is drawing the meaning out of the text. The other one is hermeneutics, which Graham has the privilege of dealing with more tomorrow, which has a sense, what does it say? What is its message? Remember, the Greek god Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And it's, what is the message of his community? So I won't say any more about hermeneutics, Graham. Most people say Herman who? Graham will deal with that tomorrow. We're looking at exegesis. This is sort of digging, mining, quarrying into the biblical text. In simple terms, it's discovering the original meaning of the text so that I can apply it to my life, so I can really get the juice that God's put in there for me. Now, there are really three main things that we need to be asking questions about when we turn to any biblical text. And these things I want to sort of concentrate on in our the rest of our time together. Three areas, and they really come in stages. We've touched a little bit on some of them already, and now we want to sort of sharpen it all up. I'm giving you the basic ground rules. You need to be using your common sense, good biblical text, at least a good Bible dictionary, and hopefully some commentaries on that text to begin to work this one through in more detail. The first thing is to find the perspective of the text. In other words, to give it its historical focus. This is to do with the time in which the events took place, the culture within which they were being proclaimed, the geographical circumstances, the politics, etc., of the time. And here you need to know, I need to work at, the biblical history and the biblical background of the time. Now, Graham mentioned when we concluded the first session, the Lion Handbook of the Bible. Now, this will be a great help in sort of setting the scene for you there. We find Abraham coming out of Ur. What do we make of this story? Biblical scholars have shown us that Abraham, that the Hebrew word that, or the title he took for himself or was applied to him, Habiru, was a word which described really a donkey caravan. So Abraham and his family, although well established and rich, were the equivalent really to sort of the gypsy people of the ancient Near East. And this begins to give us a sort of flavor of the story. Many of the customs which are particularly linked with the story of Abraham, this tremendous need to have an heir, reflect the documents of the time. We know that in many of the marriage documents of the time, it was often written in that if your wife was not able to have a child, then she would give you a slave girl as a concubine, and that child would be, she would be having a child by proxy. And unless the wife concerned actually gave birth to a child at a later date, that child who was born by the slave girl would inherit, and so the inheritance and the family line could continue. Now, many of these things changed in their sort of emphasis quite a short time, really, after the stories of the patriarchs. A lot of work has been done by archaeologists on this whole area, and so reading the commentaries, understanding the times is very, very important. Things which were strange to us until, not many sort of decades ago have begun to become increasingly enlightened. Geography actually affects how certain events took place, why, people moved in certain areas, why certain cities were key. And so, getting your Bible handbooks out on these kind of things are very, very important. You begin to get a feel of the lie of the land. Just as geography has affected the history of Britain, so it's affected the biblical story. Culture. These are the kind of issues so often, that Paul is dealing with in his writings. As the gospel is reaching in with its radical edge into the environment of the Mediterranean world in the first century AD, he's dealing with Christian attitudes in that environment. In some cases, the gospel is sort of simply laying dynamite under certain issues, and as the truth gets hold, the thing will go off. In other times, it's taking a real stand against issues. Sometimes he's saying sort of, be more radical. Other times he's saying, in Jesus' name, cool it. And all of this, becomes clear as we understand the environment and the issues that Paul is talking about. As we're reading the text so often, particularly in Paul's letters, we need to realize that it's often like listening to one side of a telephone conversation. You know how it is? It's like in our house, Rowena, my wife's on the phone, and I think I know who she's talking to. I'm trying to guess who she's talking to. I'm trying to guess what the circumstances are. Well, very much reading the biblical text is often like that. There's lots of things we would like to know, but in fact, we're not told. And we just have to work with what God has given us. And we have to pick up ideas. Now, you know, again, the commentaries will help us on this. So we're setting everything against its historical background. We're giving the text perspective. It's only when that has happened that we can then begin to sort of apply it and see what truth comes through to our own times and further on. Of course, this is something Graham will deal with more tomorrow. Then we're looking at thought and their relationship to each other. Please remember that chapters and verses are not inspired. In fact, many of them are quite patently uninspired. And that the two basic things in terms of studying the biblical text are the books themselves as a whole and the paragraphs that are made up in the way those books have been put together. And so we need, for a start, to begin to read whole books at one sitting so we get the feel of the text as a complete whole. How many of you do read books at one whole sitting as a regular practice? A few, not many of you. Now that is a basic discipline you need to get. Sit down and read a book right through. Read it a few, if you're going to make a study of it, read it maybe in a couple of different translations. So you begin to get the feeling of the framework. And then within that, you begin to look at the units of thought as they're presented to you and their relationship to each other. So the overall structure of the book is coming through to you very, very clearly. Now, a good modern translation, even with its uninspired or uninspiring chapter numbers and verse numbers, should be set out in a way that shows you how these units of thought are being, are coming across in the text. You should be able to sort of see them fairly clearly and try and blot out the big numbers as they're screaming at you, maybe in the middle of a paragraph or at the start of a paragraph. One of the things I like about the Jerusalem Bible is that it emphasizes really the units of thought and the numbers is very much to the side. And then over each sentence that you're reading, try and discipline yourself to ask these questions. In these verses, in this paragraph that I'm reading, over this sentence that I'm reading, what is the point that is actually being made here? What's being communicated? What is the writer actually saying? What is actually being said? Not what I think, not what I would like to hear, not what I've been told maybe. And that's why reading it as though you'd never read it before is so important. Why is that being said right here? Couldn't he have said it earlier? Could he have said it later? And of course, as you've read through the book a few times, you begin to get a feel of it. Go through, why is it here? Why is it so important to his argument and the statements that have been made, the observations that have been made, the proclamation that's being made here? What is being said next? And why is that being said? And how does that relate to what has been said and what will unfold? So you're making yourself go through the text carefully and asking searching questions about the text. Now you may come up with some clear answers using common sense. You may feel that you need to sort of pursue some things further down the line with some more research. But slowly you'll begin to get to grips with the text and the framework of thought will begin to unfold. The letter to Romans is quite interesting. Because as Paul writes that letter, you've got the feeling that there's a sort of unseen and unreplying person that he's sort of dialoguing with. He's anticipating questions and objections and things as you go through. And if you can get that kind of feel about the letter, it helps to begin to open it up in quite an important way. We've got our historical perspective. We've got our structure and framework of thought. The third and final thing to really focus in on is the meaning. And this is where we home in on particularly the language and the concepts that are being used by the writer. Now, this has got to do, it's all with the words and the ideas that they're communicating. They're putting over ideas. They're using words. They're using phrases that are be triggering something off in us so that we can respond and have an understanding. The biblical writer may use a word like redemption, which Graham spoke about and showed its roots there back in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, if when I say the word redemption, you're just left with a kind of blank in your mind, then when you study a verse with that word in, it's going to be, the blank's going to continue, and you either won't get the meaning or you'll stop and do some work. When I was first beginning to study the scriptures, someone said to me something which has stayed with me and been a real help ever since. He said, "Noel, if you can learn the meaning of all the key biblical theme words in Scripture and understand their context when you hear them. So a word like redemption, salvation, grace, these sort of words. If you can really get hold of the content of them, when you're studying any particular passage of Scripture where those words are used, immediately you'll be more than halfway to really getting grips with that text. And I found that very, very helpful. So that, you know, we get hold of these theme words, we sort of understand them, and of course that will take us back into the text themselves. So that when a word is used, the word grace is used, we've got a clear sort of biblically based response to that word. We do some studies on these words rather than it just being a word that sounds a nice word that is used often, therefore must be important. Let's try and get hold of the content of words and ideas as they're used. And then there's the actual grammatical structure of the text. The way and the tenses, the way the words are used, the tenses that are used, they are communicating the truth. I mean, one of the classic illustrations is the when the New Testament talks about, you know, Christ died, that the Greek aorist tense is used. You know, it's a once and for all act. It wasn't something that had to take place again, that only had limited sufficiency. And looking at the grammatical structure and the commentaries here will help you if you can. And you can, you know, learn Greek and learn Hebrew, at least to be able to use some of the perhaps more scholarly books. It'll really help you to get into this. But it is important. And to get your backup from people who really know their stuff. Very often you hear people quoting Greek and Hebrew and making statements from pulpits. And sometimes you feel, well, they haven't really done their homework very well. So work at it. And this is, you know, it takes time. But very slowly, very steadily, you can build up a familiarity with the text. You can begin to learn New Testament Greek, at least to sort of work with an interlinear or to work with a lexicon, and get closer to the text than even the good translations can take you. And then the final point, really, in the meaning is getting hold of the cultural and philosophical senses of the words that are being used. Now, one clear example of this is, for instance, the use of the word peace by the New Testament writers. The New Testament writers in Greek use the Greek word eirene when they are writing about peace. Now, what is interesting to reflect on is that the Greek word eirene and the Latin word, which obviously isn't in the biblical text, pax, are used by the thinkers and the philosophers of the first century of the early church against a worldview that is completely different from a biblical worldview. Irene, as it was used by the Greek thinkers, had the idea of a truce. It had a worldview that was essentially the world is in eternal conflict. It was sort of born out of conflict and will end in conflict. And man's only hope is that by certain actions he'll be able to establish some peace, a truce for a while, but inevitably the conflict will break out again. Now, that is not a biblical understanding of the word peace. The Hebrew word shalom comes out of a worldview that sees God having created everything and that which is being created being very good. That peace, that shalom, was all things that have been created moving in perfect dynamic harmony. Perfect relationships, restored, whole, healthy relationships, everything fulfilling its potential. Now, if you were to simply take the Greek word eirene and sort of use it in the way the Greek philosophers were to use it, then you'd go up a different avenue. The Greek, the writers in Greek of the New Testament, although they were using the Greek word eirene, are using it to translate the idea shalom, which is found in the Hebrew scriptures. So, you know, you need to see in one way the writers will sometimes use a word that's current at the time, a Greek word, but has a different meaning. At other times, they will take a word like, for instance, logos, which had a sense of reason. The underlying sort of structure of the universe according to sort of Greek thinking, and apply it to Jesus, giving it new meaning, but sort of building on an idea that was already there. So, again, it's just carefully looking at the words, doing your work, doing your study, and suddenly you see, you know, the whole of the biblical text begins to become alive to you. And as I found, it's like as it was at the advert for the Jaws 3 film. You know, you're studying the biblical text, and you know, you've gone through Romans, you spend a couple of months doing Romans, you think, cracked Romans. Now let's get on to whatever it is, James or whatever the next one's going to be, or Deuteronomy. And then suddenly you read something in a book and it makes a statement about a theme that you picked up in Romans. And it gives a whole new angle on it. And you think, wow, I've got to get back into that. And as the Jaws 3 advert said, you know, just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water, you know, just when you thought you'd got Romans all together, suddenly, you know, the whole thing. And that's the thrill of it. That's the excitement of it. Now, this is a big subject. What I've been trying to do is give you some signposts, some pointers. Going through the Fionn Stewart book will help you to build on that. But on one hand, you know, you've got to step out. You've got to start getting to grips with the text yourself. You've got to move into virgin territory. And on one hand, you are alone. It is an adventure. You're going on it. On the other hand, you're not alone. You're with a company of people. You know, who are all really wanting to go forward. There are people who've been these paths before you. And you can, you know, get the benefit of their learning and yet be pushing the front, building. You know, it's like putting some steps down, standing on what other people have found and then going on further yourself. You know, there are these people who feel that commentaries, you know, they've been called dead men's brains. You know, what a terrible sort of attitude. These are men and women of God, you know, who've found things for themselves. Use them. Get back to the text afresh. Use the apparatus, things like you know, concordances. I find Young's concordance probably the most helpful one, where you can actually trace by using the appendices at the back any word anywhere in Scripture. That man gave his life, really, in the study of the biblical text and analysing it for us to have these tools at our fingertips. We really want to thank God for that. So let's, you know, really, really use them. We've got about 2 or 3 minutes before our time is gone. Whether you've got any, you know, questions you want to raise, if Graham wants to sort of add anything, okay. Any questions? Yes.
When we're trying to understand the Bible, we sometimes find a passage that is, you know, quoted of a particular person, and we basically don't believe it. We read it as falsehood. For instance, typically, like, easy example: the fool said in his heart, "There is no God." We don't. Assume that means there is no God.
Right.
But going further down that road, we read a lot of the book of Job is by what we would call sort of bad philosophers.
That's right.
And we read it as therefore not God's word to me at the moment. Now, on what basis do we make those judgments? We have to make sort of character judgments at the speaker, don't we?
Well, I mean, I think the Job thing is very clear, isn't it? I think what we have there is a discussion between Job and his philosopher friends. And so what we see, you know, in that discussion is the different philosophers' points of view coming through. Now, you know, if you work from the basis, you know, because these words are in the Bible, sort of therefore somehow it must be, I mean, that's just totally, you know, the false sort of premise. You know, it goes back to the kind of thing, you know, that if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I believe it kind of thing. You know, it's sort of, you know, I mean, sadly, there are people like that. You know, and there are people that sort of say, well, if you ever found one error in the Bible, therefore it would undermine, you know, the whole authority of Scripture. You know, that kind of approach to Scripture, it's naive and really it's sort of false. Okay, what we have here is an account of, you know, these men's discussion as they're wrestling with this sort of issue. Now we can see who the characters are, we can see what the issues are, and we listen in on the discussion. And we analyze the statements of Job's friends carefully. They help us to understand the way people like them were thinking at that time. But the fact that, you know, they may make, you know, a statement that is sort of, you know, totally sort of wrong, well, we recognize it for that. But in fact, that only reinforces, you know, our understanding of just how real this discussion is and what the issues really are coming across. Yes.
Well, that gives more problems then. It looks like Proverbs, or we don't know who's speaking.
Yeah.
Some
right, well, I think we need to recognize the nature of the book of Proverbs, okay? The book of Proverbs is not giving us a list of, really, if you do this, this therefore is guaranteed to happen, okay, which is sometimes what is presented to people. What we have here is a Hebrew philosopher, in a sense, reflecting on covenant life. in a practical way. And we're seeing what is coming through a sort of a direction. Again, it's the sort of the way the law points towards the heart of God, in sort of like being a signpost. So in Proverbs, we get a feel of the sort of the grain of covenant life. And the writers of the Proverbs are sort of saying, well, you know, moving in this direction, doing this as a covenant person will most likely unfold in this direction, okay? And so it's a helpful direction giver rather than a, you know, if you do this, this will happen. If you do that, that will happen. In which way, the way in which, you know, they're often handled and presented by people. We've got to have a mature attitude towards the text. And at the end of the day, you know, there is a sort of danger element in that, if you want to put it that way. Studying the Bible isn't safe. They found that very clearly in the Reformation, when for the first time, you know, as translations came out in sort of German and English, and some ordinary people started studying the Bible for themselves, all sorts of exciting things happened. You know, and that's why at the end of the day, you know, the key prerequisite for Bible study really is personal integrity and a desire to really hear from God. And, you know, if we talked about many issues here, I'm sure we'd find disagreement between one another over issues. I'm absolutely certain we would. And yet, you know, we believe that. And that just shows where we are, that different people have come different routes. And yet I believe together, if we have a desire to do, we can find a way through, you know, all that. Not that we all absolutely agree everything the same, but there's the sense of wholeness about it. And that's the same as what we find in sort of Scripture. Time. One question. The time has gone. Yes. Fine. Right. Graham, I think we'll pick that up tomorrow. He's sort of grimacing a little bit here. He realizes that, you know, this is the short straw in that one. Yes, that this is the balance between, you know, sort of studying the text and then applying it. And I mean, this is really, I mean, we're on the edge of this here in a slightly different way. This is where it is. And what we're looking for really are, as Graham will say, you know, principles. At work again, I've tried to give you principles that will direct your study of the biblical text. And for people who want everything neatly cut and dried and tied up and boxed and packaged, they're not going to find it. Or if you approach Scripture in that way, then in fact you're going to you're not really going to end up studying Scripture at all. Okay. Right. Well, we'll conclude there, and we'll see you tomorrow. God bless you.